We shall now turn to the Word of God to consider, as enabled, the Psalm 99. We come this evening to Psalm 99, and as you will see, there is neither title to this psalm nor any indication as to who the author is or the purpose for which it has been written. Nevertheless, we believe that it can be taken as what we refer to as one of the royal psalms. The psalm begins, "The Lord reigneth," and so our attention is immediately focused on the sovereign reign of the Lord Jehovah. And you'll see that it does refer to the King of Zion in the psalm. So we treat it as a royal psalm. And as we do so, you will see that throughout the psalm three times, there is mention of the holiness of God, which reminds us, of course, of what we read in Isaiah chapter 6 of the angelic beings who veil their faces and their feet in the presence of their Creator, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And as I mentioned in Sabbath past, there is reason for the triple reference to the holiness of God. As far as the Jews were concerned, this is how they emphasize something, by repetition. And here we have the holiness of God, the fact that He is holy, referred to verse 3. "Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." And then in verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." And then the last verse of the psalm, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And notice that it is the Lord our God. We need then to understand what this means. We may speak of God and be ignorant of who He really is. And we may speak of His attributes with in ignorance of His real character. And you will see that part of the greatness of God's holiness is bound up with His, what the psalmist calls, His great and terrible name. His great and terrible name. And this is the name of royalty, the name of divine royalty. And it is important, before going any further, that we spend a few moments considering this name. There is so much bound up with it. You've heard me in the past seek to explain something of the name of God as it was held in esteem by the Old Testament saints in particular. As you're aware, even to this day, the Jews do not attempt to speak God's name. And they have good reason for that. They believe that the name of God cannot be spoken. It is just such a name that there is no language capable of identifying the name of God or actually speaking it. And you know yourself that you've heard me before, that when they read through the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, when they come to the name of God, they simply pronounce the four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, and they will not attempt to speak any name. They hold it in such reverence, and there is, as I said, very good reason for this. It's something that we need to be aware of when we attempt to address God. We need to understand, as we were singing from that Psalm 111, holy and reverent is his name. It's not a name that we can repeat as a stopgap to fill in when we're addressing God. You will sometimes find, and I don't want anyone to think that I'm being critical, but it is something we need, myself included, to be aware of when we're praying in public. We can sometimes keep repeating, Lord, 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 throughout the psalm, or throughout our prayer. We can repeat that without really appreciating what we're saying, and without an appreciation of what it really means. The name of God should never be repeated lightly or without an understanding of what is being said. You know that Jesus himself, whenever he was teaching his disciples and through them us, ourselves, to pray, what did he say we were to start with? When ye pray, use these words. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed is quite often translated from the original. It is quite often translated as sanctified, set apart. The name of God is apart from every other name in the universe and needs to be spoken with the most reverence that we can have as creatures of the dust when we present ourselves before him. Some of us, we are aware of various times when throughout the scriptures God is referred to, and his name is actually referred to. And yet when his name is referred to, it is generally associated with one of his attributes. And when God is presenting himself or revealing himself, he does actually do it not by a name, but actually through his attributes. And this has been something that the godly, in the Old Testament, they were constantly inquiring. They wanted to know who God was, how they would address him, how they would know him, how they would actually approach unto him. And you will find in the experiences of the godly and among the patriarchs and since then, that due to the experiences they would have with God, they would refer to him as involved in that actual experience. You have, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, one of the first references, the experience of Abraham, when he took Isaac to offer him up as God tested him, and then he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac because God provided the necessary sacrifice. And in Genesis 22, Abraham called the place where God had met with him and where he had met with God, Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the name Jehovah Jireh he knew God from experience. He knew God as Jehovah Jireh, he that seeth, or he that will see. And you see, he knew God and he learned about God from his personal experience with God. And that's why he speaks of him here, Jehovah or Jehovah, the Lord. It's generally speaking throughout the authorized version, the name Jehovah isn't so much used as the Lord in capital letters. And this is how Abraham knew God. This is how he identified God out of his own experience. Again, if you go over to the book of Exodus and the chapter 17, you have there in the chapter 17 and verse 15, Moses, we're told, out of his experience, built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. You see the Jehovah, and then out of his experience, he calls him Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. And you will know that in a situation of war, the banner identified the particular army or the general or whatever. And this is what Moses is saying. The Lord is our banner. The Lord has led us. And this is my experience. So he's, to me, he's Jehovah, my banner. Another, there are actually 24 different identifications out of experience of God. I'm just referring to one or two as examples in the book of Judges, and in the chapter 6 you have there in the verse 24 of Judges 6, we have there another one of God's names, verse 24. Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. Jehovah Shalom, God or Jehovah shall give peace. And you see how they connected God with their experience. He meant something particular and peculiar to them at a particular time in their experience. And what we learn from these examples, and many others we could turn to, perhaps we might just look at one that we're perhaps familiar with more, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the chapter 23, in fact, there are a couple of different references to Jehovah's name, chapter 26 and the verse 3. If so be, they will hearken. Sorry, I've got the wrong chapter 23, I should have said. Chapter 23, verse 6, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. All our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but the Lord is our righteousness. And these references enable us to appreciate that the real way of knowing God is through the experience of his actual dealings with us. That's when we really learn who God is. We can read all the titles and all the attributes, and we can believe every one of them to be true. But you will see that God, when he becomes meaningful, It is the result of his personal dealings with us, and we learn out of those experiences who God really is. Now, as I said, God's name is to be hallowed, and God's name is to be revered. It's very interesting. Perhaps we might just turn to it just for a moment. Psalm 68. And the reason I do this is because I simply to show that sometimes we are not as careful in reading the scriptures as we ought to be. And we don't take note with reverence of the references that are made to God himself. And if you turn with me to the Psalm 68, I may have mentioned this before, I don't know. Verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captive captivity, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God, you'll see the word Lord there is in capitals, the Lord or Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, this is a reference to God as the supreme I am. But then verse 19, look, blessed be the Lord. The word is spelt the same, but you'll see it's not all capitals. Now you must know immediately when you read this, there has to be a reason for this. Why would there be one reference, Lord, in capitals and the other isn't? There has to be a reason. Of course, there is a very good reason, because they are two different words. The word Lord is Jehovah or Jehovah, and in this case, it's very often the way, two words, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. But then in verse 19, blessed be the Lord, it's a different word, Adonai, and it is a reference to one who is a master. And so you have to see in the context and ask the question now, what is this about? Who does this refer to? In what context? What part of God or what attribute of God or what element of God's being or God's work is actually being referred to? And we might just simply read over these, as many do, and think, well, it's all the same. Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit intends us to understand. But going back then to the Psalm 99, the Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. You know yourself that names have meaning, they have significance, they're a form of identification. We all have a name, and that is how we're identified. But also, when reference is made to a name, it is a reference to character, to what is known of the person. And when your name or mine is mentioned, people immediately think of the person they know and what they know about them, their personality, their temperament, their character, and so on. And it is the same with God. In the prayer that the Savior taught the disciples and through them teaches us to pray, how do we begin? Before we present one single petition, before we make any request, whatever to God, the very first thing Jesus was teaching is this: you understand who you're addressing. You understand who he is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I am hallowing thy name. I am treating thy name as sanctified, as set apart, as completely apart from every name that is named. Now that's how Jesus taught the disciples to begin to pray. And we could be feeling very needy, and our wants are pressing perhaps, and we think, well, the first thing we do is tell God about our need. But we need to be understanding into whose presence we're coming and how to approach him and how to know who he is and how to address him. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find this was one of the inquiries that were made on occasions, and understandably so. You remember one of the ones we're most familiar with is when God sent Moses down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to release the Israelites and let them go. And when God told him to tell the Hebrews that it was the God of their fathers had sent him to them, Moses asked God then, in chapter 3 of Exodus, he was certain this is how they would respond and react. They're going to say, what is his name? You come and you tell us, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of our fathers, has sent you. Well, how do we know who he is? Who is this God of our fathers? What is his name? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. How precise is this identification of God? I am that I am. Included in that statement is all three aspects of existence: past, present, future. I was, I am, and I continue to be as I am and as I ever was. And yet, it is not a name. I am that I am. I will ever be what I am. But then, how, Moses, do you understand what I'm saying? You remember what God said to Job after Job's trials and tribulations, and Job has been saying things about God and wondering why God isn't answering him. And then God said to Job, where were you, Job, when I was engaged in the work of creation? You weren't even around, Job, when the morning stars sang together, when I brought the mountains into existence. Where were you? And that is where we have to stand sometimes, stand back and say, well, we know so very little. We can only know what God reveals of himself. And here is Moses asking, well, how do I identify God? What is his name? I am has sent me unto you. I am. That's how God defines it. Just tell them, I am. I am that I am. I am what I was, and I am what I will be. Immutably, I am. No one else in reality in the universe can say that. Everyone has a beginning, not with God. In the beginning was God. Now then, Moses later on, he in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, Moses is faced with troubles and trials, and he wants the assurance that he will not be left with this people, that God won't leave him to lead this rebellious people in his own strength and relying on his own judgments and his own wisdom. And so he asks God to reveal himself to him. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, we're told in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Well, now immediately you read that, don't you think, I'm going to learn something really important now. I'm going to discover how to speak of God, how to address him, how to speak to him. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" You'll see, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. As you know, Elohim is a word for God. It is sometimes applied to judges, sometimes to angels, sometimes to princes. But it is Jehovah, the God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And this is what impresses Moses, so much so that when he hears this, we read that Moses, verse 8, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Why was he worshipping? Because of what he has just heard. The Lord God, this is not his name. This is how he reveals himself. You'll see in a moment that God's name, he tells us, is secret. Here, he is known by his attributes. The experiencing of God's attributes makes us aware not only of his presence, but who he really is, his character. His attributes reveal the kind of being he is. In Judges chapter 13, you will see here that God expressly speaks to the parents of Samson, and they, of course, are terrified by the experience, but we learn from it what God expects us to believe concerning him. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, or Judges, I should say, chapter 13, we have there the visit of the angel of the Lord as he appears to be. And because of his dealings with the parents of Samson and because of the things that were revealed, Manoah, the father of Samson, in verse 17, said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" Now, we're not to think that this was one of the angelic hosts. We go down to verse 21, "But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.'" This was God appearing in this form with the parents of Samson. And we read that Manoah asked, "What is thy name. So what did the angel of the Lord say unto him? Verse 18. Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret or wonderful? It is a name to be wondered at. It is a unique name. It is secret. Because who can speak it? If it is the name of the infinite God, what tongue can truly speak that name? Whenever Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, he was God, a very God, and yet what was his name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why will he be called Jesus? He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and God, the eternal Son. Because he will save his people from their sins. They will know him as Jesus' Savior because of his saving work on their behalf and his saving work in their souls. That's how they shall know him. So it is important in our day. We've lost respect for the name of God. We've lost reverence for the name of God. We've lost an understanding of how to address God, how to know and understand God. This is his own word. The Lord is great in Zion. That's where he's properly known. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. He is God transcendent. He transcends the understanding, the knowledge, the ability to understand, the ability to know. He transcends it all. He is high above all the people. And in our day and generation, there are many, yes, evangelicals even, at least that's what they call themselves, and they try to make it appear because God manifests himself in the flesh, and he was made like unto his brethren, his humanity was real humanity, and there's not any doubt about that, that somehow or other we can treat him as our next door neighbor. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is flesh and blood like you and me. But when he came into this world and the angels looked upon him in a fashion they'd never, ever identified him before, what did God tell them? They were to worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him in his humanity. The man who walked in the roads of Galilee, the man who fed the thousands, the man who performed miracles, is the object of worship. Not just someone that we can talk about as though he's a close friend. We're familiar with him, and he's familiar with us, and he talks our language, and he thinks like us. He's God, a very God, while man, a very man. And we cannot separate his humanity from his deity. He's the object of worship, and that is why, and I believe that parents should be very careful not to have their children with books depicting the Lord Jesus or imaginary pictures of the Lord Jesus as though this is not God. This is a man. This is a holy man. This is a good man. This is the Jesus man. The angels were to worship him, even in his humanity. And we must worship him in his humanity, because his humanity cannot be separated from his deity. As he walked the roads of Galilee, he was God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think that this is part of our problem as a generation, in our prayers, in our worship, in our addressing of God. We've lost reverence for God. But this is the one who reigns. God, the Lord, reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. From where does he reign? He sits between the cherubims. And immediately we read words like that, we think of the mercy seat, we think of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and the cherubim over the mercy seat. The whole purpose of the cherubim. It's interesting. I know from experience, of course, as you all know, things that have been said, but there is no description. There is no description of the cherubim in the scriptures. The only thing that's described is their wings. That their wings touched. But that's, we're not told what they looked like. The Jews have their own opinions as to what they actually looked like. They will say that the cherubims actually had the body of a lion and the face of a man and the wings of angels and so on. But the whole purpose of the cherubim, from the first time we read of them, is to guard entrance to God. Whenever Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim was placed with a sword turning every way to keep them out, to guard the way that they could not come back in. And the whole purpose of the cherubim is to guard an approach to God. To guard the throne and the majesty and the glory of God. And here we're told, he sitteth between the cherubims. His throne of majesty is guarded from the approach of any who would approach irreverently, without respect, without regard to who he is. That's why in the second Psalm we were earlier singing, he that sits on the throne shall laugh. He shall laugh. Why? Because heathen are raging, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and what are they intending to do? They want to dethrone God. He sits and he laughs at their foolish attempts because he sits between the cherubims, these holy, mighty, heavenly creatures. They protect the throne of God from the approach of those who would not appreciate who God is. And this is the psalm that we call, as we said, a royal psalm, because it is focusing upon who God really is. He is holy, thrice holy. Now, of course, that word holy means apart from. God is apart from. And that's why it is so amazing whenever the Son of God comes into this world and unites with humanity. This is God who is apart, humbling himself to be a servant, humbling himself to render service and obedience to God even unto death. But that's what we have to understand. Let them praise thy great and holy name, for it is holy. Now, you don't praise God unless you're sincere about it, but it is worthy praise because it is praise based on knowledge of who God is, that he is holy. It's as though there is a gladness that the God that is worshipped is actually holy. Now that doesn't seem to come into the thinking of many today. They don't seem to understand that the reason God is to be worshipped and praised is because he is actually holy. And this is what is repeated in the Psalm, verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Why worship? Because he is holy. Why do we come here on the Sabbath? To worship? Because God is holy. In verse 9 again, exalt the Lord our God. That's how the worship is to be performed. It's to exalt God. It's not to bring God down. It's not to drag God down to our level. It's actually to exalt him, to lift him up. That's what here the psalmist is saying. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. People get the idea that worship is all about pleasing us. Worship is something we ought to enjoy. We ought to get a thrill out of it because it's all about us and our experience. The whole purpose of the worship of God is because he's holy. And if he's not holy, he is no better than the idols of the heathen. And when we worship the triune God, including the eternal Son, we worship him because he is holy. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that is why when we gather here, by Lord's Day, even our conduct, and the children should be taught this from the earliest stage. You're coming into the presence of God who is holy. And that's a lesson I believe should be impressed upon children, covenant children, from the earliest age. They ought to be impressed with this, the God that my Father prays to. The God who's in this Bible that is read to us. The God that we go to worship together on the Lord's Day. He is infinitely and inflexibly holy. And that's why we worship him. Because he is holy. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. The Lord reigneth. And at the end of the prayer meeting, how good it is to know that. He's in control. He reigns. And that's a great encouragement. May the Lord bless to us his word.